Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. The second chapter of the book of Philippians. We began a series of lessons that I intend to preach for the next couple of Sundays on Sunday morning about selected passages in the book of Philippians so that we might be able to get a better understanding of this church that the Apostle Paul seemed to think so highly of. They were a congregation that, as we talked about last time, was one that had aided him in his support in different places, especially while he was in prison. It is sometimes referred to as his sweetheart church because it is a church that he gets along with so well and doesn't seem to have the problems that you would have at Corinth and other places like that. But he still is able to give some good solid teaching there in this book, and I think it is important for us to be able to notice the highlights of the chapters in it. We talked last time about chapter 1 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul, even though he's in prison, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Today I'd like to talk about the passage in 2 Philippians, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. Let's read that together, and then we'll talk about some of its high points, and then we will conclude the lesson, and it will be yours for the day. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Just as in chapter 1 and verse 21, we saw the Christian's purpose in "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," I think we see a perfect pattern for the Christian provided in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. And that wonderful example is Jesus. In virtually every aspect of life, we need good examples. And in this life, before Jesus Christ, there was never a perfect example. You remember, even the great patriarchs of old were men that we see making mistakes. We see Abraham lying on a couple of occasions. We see Moses guilty of murder, and even later on, failing to give God the glory, and thus he wasn't able to enter into the land of Canaan. We see all the people, in spite of their good qualities, shown warts and all. And under those circumstances, we find ourselves living in a world without a perfect example. God remedied that problem by sending Jesus to this world to show us exactly how we should live in the world that we find ourselves. In this world, we need good examples, like parents. And hopefully you were raised by parents who were the kind of examples to you that helped you be able to function in life and to be able to function not only in this life but to prepare for the next. We also find ourselves in situations where we need good examples in work. If you're going to learn to do your job well, it's probably best for you to have someone that does it well who teaches you that particular job. When I was a young man, I had a factory job where, after years of working a particular line, we found the man who was in charge of sanitation and maintenance on the line got mad at the company and quit. About a month later, I was working with a lead man who didn't know much about what he was doing, because the man who had worked that line for so many years and had walked off the job had basically kept that line running and doing everything that it was supposed to do so well that you didn't have many of the things to keep that line functioning written down for someone to take that job after it. So I can remember my lead man and myself basically trying to figure out, in the absence of a perfect example, how we might be able to keep the line clean and functioning like it ought to. In every aspect of life, we need the kind of examples to show us the right way, or we will wind up doing the things that we do the wrong way. That's why it's so important in the second chapter of the book of Philippians that we're shown the great example of Jesus to teach us the way in which we should live. The Christian's pattern in this particular case has to do with the attitude of mind that we have, and it tells us, beginning in verse 5, to have this attitude in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus. To have the same attitude, to have the same mind, which was an humble mind that was one that we ought to try to imitate. This is not a biblical concept that is exclusively put down in the book of Philippians. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, Paul says, "Be ye imitators of me, as I also am of Christ." Do you remember in the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, after that great passage that talks about the faith hall of fame, we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, it again emphasizes the importance of Jesus as our great and wonderful and perfect example. Here in verse 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here, if we're going to be able to run this race that's so great a cloud of witnesses, the faithful men and women in the past are pictured as being in the stadium watching us run, we are told to take off the ankle weights that were used in antiquity and even into the time that I ran track in high school, so that when you could take those off, you finally would be able to run more rapidly. And then fix your eyes on Jesus. I never was much of a runner. I was involved in field events when I was in track and field, but I still had to run. We had a goofy coach that thought even the weight men needed to be able to run. And so I can remember running out there in such a way that he'd always tell us to keep your eyes on where you're going. And here, isn't it interesting, we see that same advice given as we are told to follow the pattern of Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who has done what we are supposed to do. The one who has been the perfect example that we can follow. And we need to make sure in our lives that that's exactly what we do. This attitude led Christ to completely empty himself and to humble himself in life. And that's exactly what we need to do as Christians as well. To have an attitude that is humble, that is self-emptying in reference to the attitude that we bear. In verses 6 through 8 chapter 2, it tells us this same idea. "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And the word there carries with it the idea of held on to, retained. So for a time, he relinquished some of the prerogatives of deity simply by being in human flesh. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To empty yourself of some of the prerogatives of deity by, for example, the omnipresence of God. You are not omnipresent if you exist in a single place. And we see Jesus, by taking human form, limiting himself voluntarily, at least for a time. We see him also in reference to his pride, becoming a bondservant, taking the form of a man, even humbling himself by becoming obedient, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Can you imagine that many demotions that someone who was there at the very beginning and helped in the creation of the world would have to face, to be someone who would, as a human being, die on the cross of Calvary for you and me? None of us like the idea of a demotion. If you showed up at work Monday and your boss said, "Listen, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is you've still got a job. The bad news is that you're going to have to take a demotion and you're going to have half the pay that you had before." That wouldn't be considered very good news for you, even though you would be glad to keep a job in difficult times. It wouldn't be very good to have a demotion and be in a situation in which you had half the money that you were going to have before. I knew a man back in Houston who had a job and was able to keep the job where he had, but he wound up being demoted to the point that people that used to work for him were now people that he had to be subservient to in his job. And it was always very difficult for him to do. And yet, notice what Jesus does, and the mind that he had that we need to imitate was one that was willing to humble himself to the point even of death, even death on a cross, and not retain all the prerogatives of deity that we see him having when he was at home with God before. This mind of Christ has several important characteristics to it that I'd like us to examine for just a minute very briefly this morning. The first aspect of the mind of Christ was that it was self-emptying. And when we're talking about the mind of Christ, we're talking about his attitude. So a self-emptying mind or a self-emptying attitude was something that Christ possessed and that he had in every aspect of his life. Can you imagine being someone who was the one who will judge mankind and yet be born and such circumstances that your first cradle becomes a manger, a trough where animals eat? Can you imagine him taking the position of a carpenter, which was an honorable position, but it certainly wasn't one that was one of great esteem necessarily in the community. To die and to die on a cross, which was the way that you crucified people, you wanted to humiliate. And you wanted not only to humiliate, but also to torture and to be put between two thieves in his death. That was something that was terrible to have to face. And yet we see him in this self-emptying mind that he possessed, being willing to put up with that for you and me. In the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we see in verse 9 of chapter 8, it tells us something important that parallels this idea about Jesus in this self-emptying attitude. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Here is an example for us. We see him being willing to be subservient, to be someone who gave up something for someone else. As it describes it in 2 Corinthians, though he was rich, he became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. He had all the glory of heaven, and he came and suffered on earth as a human being so that through his poverty we might be able to become rich through the blessed hope that we have of being able to spend eternity with God and Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to recognize that emptying ourselves is an important task for us to do as Christians if we're going to imitate the pattern Jesus gives us. We need to consider ourselves pitchers that are always emptying ourselves for the benefit of God and God's people, and make sure that no matter what we do, that we are being spent in the right way, just as Jesus was as described in this passage. We also see him involved in service. He not only emptied himself of deity in reference to some of its prerogatives. I don't think that he became just man. I think he lived a life as man and God. We see him accepting worship from people. We see him being able to perform the miraculous like God was able to do from his own initiative. But yet, some of the prerogatives of deity living in heaven with the Lord, he gave up for you and me, and in order to serve us. We need to recognize that service needs to be an active part of what we engage in if we are going to follow the example of Jesus Christ. In the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, there we see this idea of serving being something that was high on the agenda of the Lord. In chapter 20 and verse 28 of the book of Matthew, there it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Can you imagine, of all the people that would serve us, it would be the Son of God? I think we would all be uncomfortable if, let's suppose that the governor of Kentucky came in here and visited at our assembly. And while we are here, we see him humbling himself before us. Let's say that he, like Jesus did, as we find in the 13th chapter of the book of John, came and went over here to Gary and took his shoes off and started washing his feet right up here in front of everybody. I think we'd all feel pretty uncomfortable, Gary especially, to have the governor of Kentucky washing your feet in an assembly where there were other people around watching. But you remember in John 13, here as they come together to partake of the Passover and to initiate the Lord's Supper, because there has been preparation made, but no slave provided to wash the feet, Jesus washes the feet of the apostles, and they're uncomfortable about it. Let me tell you, the governor of Kentucky is nothing in exaltation compared to Jesus Christ. And yet, we'd be uncomfortable if the governor came to wash our feet. Maybe even if the mayor came and washed your feet. Maybe if anybody came and washed your feet. It shows a level of subservience that even slaves in the ancient world would have considered themselves, if they were house slaves, to be insulted to have to wash the grime off someone's feet. And yet we see Jesus doing that and showing that in his service to his apostles, they ought to serve one another. Do you remember as he finishes his statement about what he has done, after he puts back on his outer garment and finishes washing their feet, he says, "You know, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. If I, therefore, your teacher and Lord, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." Are we willing to wash one another's feet if necessary? Are we willing to do anything to be able to help a brother or sister in Christ if that's what's necessary for us to be able to help them spiritually and physically? Are we willing to be able to humble ourselves to the point of doing a task, no matter how menial, to make sure that the body here at West End is benefited? Unless we are, we're not following the pattern that we have in Jesus Christ. We also see sympathy in existence with Jesus, because we see him humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that required a level of sympathy for us to be able to notice the pitiful condition that we were in without a Savior to be able to provide that salvation for us. You notice it describes in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Can you imagine being judged one day by someone who has been in the same situation that we've been in. Someone who was tempted like we are, whose sinful things were put in his way, just like sinful things are put in our way. He was tempted directly by Satan on the occasion of his temptation in the wilderness. And my guess is it doesn't take Satan directly tempting us to get us to stumble and fall. It's just the nature of things as Satan has set them at work in the world that usually causes us to stumble and fall. But here we see Jesus standing up to the temptation of the devil, making it so that when we approach him for forgiveness of the things that we've done that are wrong, he's one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He didn't sin, but he knows where we've come from. He knows what we face. He sympathizes with our plight. And we need to be people who are sympathetic with others. You know, have you ever seen someone come forward and confess some wrong that was perhaps something that everybody in the room wouldn't have done? And you have some people who go away looking down on that person because, after all, I would never do that. Don't ever say that. You don't know what you'd do under the circumstances that you find yourself in. In fact, because you haven't been everywhere and you haven't been in every circumstance, you don't know exactly what you would do. You remember how confident Peter is that he's not going to deny Jesus? And Jesus tells him, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Tonight, we're going to find out what you're made of, big boy." And he says, "Before the cock crows tonight, you'll have denied me three times." And Peter thought he was nuts, but he did exactly that. We need to be able to sympathize with other people in the sins that they stumble and fall in, realizing that there but for the grace of God go we. I've been told that during the recent unpleasantness, the war between the states, that on one occasion, Mrs. Lincoln was complaining about some Southerners that were doing things that she disapproved of. She had family from Kentucky and close relatives that fought on the southern side. And yet, in her complaints, one time her husband said, "Now, mother, calm down." Said, "Those people are probably doing the same things that we might do if we were faced in the same circumstances." I don't want us to be to the point where we're willing to give up on the idea of trying to be as God would have us to be in every aspect of our lives. But let's don't ever get so proud that we look at somebody who has stumbled and fallen and say, "Well, I would never do that." Like Peter says, "I'll never deny you." Because we just might, if we were faced with the same circumstances someone was in, fall. And our fall under those circumstances could be even more grievous. Nothing can set somebody up for failure like overconfidence. And we need to make sure that that's not the problem that we face, but that we are always sympathetic with others, as Jesus, our pattern, it was. We also see on the part of Jesus a great deal of sympathy and submission in the way that he lived, submitting himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as we see in other passages in Scripture, this is the attitude that God wants us to have. You remember how we're told in the fourth chapter of the book of James and verse 7, the very important principle of how we need to live our lives, always making sure that we show submission rather than are guilty of pride. It says, "Submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Our attitude as Christians needs to be an attitude of submission to the God that we serve. And in every way, just as Jesus, our pattern, did, to make sure that we submit ourselves, no matter what is required of us, no matter what suffering it might involve, no matter what hardship it may involve, consider ourselves privileged to be able to suffer these things on the part of Jesus Christ. We need to submit to Christ, submit to God. But you know, as we're also told in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 21, we need to make sure that we submit to one another. Just before he talks about the relationship of husbands and wives, the Apostle Paul says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives ought not to feel that they are singled out to some terrible extent, because before he talks about wives being submissive to their husbands, he just has told everybody to be submissive to others among the group. Be subject to one another. Submit yourself to one another. Be humble toward one another. That's what Jesus was. And those who want to serve Jesus will be those people who spend their lives trying to submit to others for their benefit. We also see in Jesus Christ, as is described in chapters 5 through 11 of Philippians 2, the importance of self-sacrifice. And Jesus calls upon us to do that as well. He calls upon us to be the kind of people who deny self. You remember in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 24, he says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. One of the most difficult things it is for human beings to do is to deny themselves anything, because while we are not born sinful, we are born selfish. And as we grow older and mature, hopefully we'll learn to not just think about ourselves, but to realize that we live in a world with our mother and our father and our siblings, and to live in a world in which there are other people who also have rights. We need to make sure that as we live our lives, that we understand the importance of self-sacrifice, of self-discipline, of living in such a way so that others might be benefited and we don't look simply for our own best interests. Do you remember in Luke, the 14th chapter, in verse 26, there Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, here he talks about the ultimate self-sacrifice, and he's using hate here in a sense that they used in that time to talk about in comparison to. You love the one and hate the other, meaning that you love the one in a superior way than you do the other. And certainly we ought to love our parents. We ought to love our children. But he says, you know, that kind of love that you have for them needs to pale in comparison to the love that you have for me and my cause. It even needs to supersede the kind of love that you have for your own life. Ultimately, what kind of a wonderful self-sacrifice is that when we think about what the Lord has a right to expect of us? In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 1, there we find again the Apostle Paul, and as he comes to the close of his remarks to the Roman brethren, says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You realize we live in a world in which most people are simply concerned about pleasing themselves, and it's lapped over into the church. We need to realize that the whole idea of what we do here at West End in order to please the Lord really is not about us, and it's not about now. It's about the Lord, and it's about eternity. And therefore, the decisions that we make now are ones that are going to echo in eternity, because we can't allow ourselves to be so self-involved that we lose sight of the responsibility we have to others. Self-sacrifice is something Jesus did, obviously, and it's the kind of thing that we need to be willing to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, as it says in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, he says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The ultimate principle we can learn from Jesus' great pattern here is the fact that God ultimately glorifies those that humble themselves. And here we see Jesus with absolutely no reason for humility. If anyone had any reason for pride and glory, it would be him. But he humbled himself, and therefore God has glorified him to the point that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day that's going to happen. And we need to recognize that the only way that we can be glorified with him is to have that same humble attitude. You remember in James the 4th chapter in verse 6, it said, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." We need to be people who live humble lives, always looking toward the Lord, so that we might be able to draw strength from him and be able to put ourselves in the position that Jesus was in, as a wonderful pattern of self-sacrifice, of humility and service. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter in verse 21, it talks about ultimately what the Lord will do for those that are his faithful ones. And it says, "He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." You want glory ultimately? It's going to be only in the reflected glory that we gain from the one that we serve. God's provided us in the world without a perfect example, a perfect example from another world who came here and lived the life as a human being, even to the point of obedience, to the point of death on a cross. What kind of attitude should we have as we follow the pattern of Jesus? We need to be people who have that self-emptying attitude, one that recognizes that there are many more things that are important than me in the Lord's kingdom, and be willing to be the Lord's servant rather than expect everyone around to serve us. To recognize that if Jesus himself came in a service capacity, we are people who ought to make sure that that's the kind of service that we show to him and that we show to his people everywhere that we have time and influence and opportunity. Think about these things this morning. If you're not a child of God, you need to look to the pattern and find in that pattern of Jesus Christ that self-emptying attitude that's willing to humble yourself to the point of obedience, this time not to physical death, but to spiritual death, where you put the old man of sin away and you submit in faith and repentance and confession to Jesus Christ and ultimately are baptized so all your sins can be washed away and you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you as a child of God have forgotten the attitude of Jesus, you need to get back to the pattern that the scriptures provide us. And make sure that in his service and self-sacrifice, we find in ourselves the resources to be able to go on and be more and more what the Lord would have us to be each day. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.